We sang two songs about being like Jesus. Oh, to be like thee. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. The second one, for example, particularly had in mind how we react to how we're treated in this world. And that is certainly a good thought. We're going to look at a couple of verses about our Lord tonight. That will be a challenge, maybe, to us to be like Him in our thinking. We're going to sing in a moment, if the Lord is willing, about our desire to walk on higher ground, to ever be gaining day by day in our understanding and faith and service to the Master. And I trust that our times together today, the lessons we have studied, the songs we have sung, the remembering of the cross, we sang about the shadow of the cross. Well, all of these things will help us in our desire to walk on a higher plane. And I trust that our study tonight might be of assistance to us in understanding our Savior and being indeed more like Him. So we're going to talk tonight about divinely assigned roles, and we're going to begin our study from Luke chapter 12. So if you have your New Testament, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But He said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" That raises some questions. Why would Jesus not accept the role of being a judge over human affairs? Why not? Was He not interested in men receiving justice? For example, in a settlement after someone's death, oftentimes people are taken advantage of. Does He not care about those kind of things, about men's need to find someone to plead their case? And who would be better qualified to know the rights and wrongs in a court case than Jesus Christ Himself? Is Jesus anti-courts? Does He not believe in courts? Does He not believe people can seek to find their case presented before a just judge? And you think of the opportunity this would have presented. Here Jesus is a judge. People come before Him. You've got a large gallery. You've got people that get to hear Him, to see His justice. Maybe that would be an opportunity to preach the gospel to those people later. But in spite of all of those things that we might think about, He said, "Man, who made me a judge and an arbiter over you?" Why? We know in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we looked at that verse this morning. When Jesus was born, His purpose was stated. And His name Jesus reflects it. He came to save people from their sins. That was His role in coming to the earth. To be a Savior, not from the injustices of humanity, but rather to save people from a far greater problem, that is the guilt and condemnation of their guilt. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we find that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. That really, in a capsule, is what His role is all about. It's interesting. So He said, "No, I'm not here." This man was mistaken. Of course, the Jews wanted Him to have an earthly role, to settle their earthly questions and to help them in their money matters and those kind of things. He said, "That's not what I'm here for. I've got a higher purpose in this earth." But what's interesting in the context that follows, He turns around and challenges His audience to recognize their role. And so if you look at the text here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." I don't know that this man was greedy in the sense of wanting more than his share of the estate. Nor do I see any indication he was greedy in the sense of that he wanted to use oppression against his brother. In fact, in the story that's told to illustrate his point, Jesus talks about a man that would, there's no indication he would resort to those measures at all. He was just the kind of man that you would consider a very capable businessman. But the point was, his life was focused on his possessions. That's what he thought about. That's what he talked about. That's what he gave his energy to. Jesus says, that is not the purpose we were put upon this earth. Material pursuits, material goals, material possessions. You note in verse 23, he said this, life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Look down in verse 29. Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. That's their role in life, to be comfortable, to have some nice clothes to wear, to have plenty of food on the table, maybe some in the freezer, to be able to lay up for retirement. This man in the parable that he said, I got to build bigger barns and say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the role that people view themselves in this life. Not out to afflict anyone, not out to rob anybody else, but I just want to have a good, comfortable life on this earth. Jesus, that's the way the world thinks, but look what he said. He said, instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. That is your priority, your purpose in life, your role in life is higher than material things, clothing the body, feeding the body, providing for the ease of life. And he challenged us to recognize that role. So when we talk about these songs, Oh, to be like thee, and that we want to reflect the beauty of Jesus in our lives, we have to have a different priority and not be so concerned about material things and maybe even the way people may take advantage of us and mistreat us, but rather to focus upon Christ's rule in our hearts, and hopefully to the extent that we have opportunity and ability to increase the rule of Christ in the hearts of others, his kingdom. And so Jesus' question was, who appointed me a judge over you? And his point was simply this, if God didn't put me in that role, then obviously for me to be obedient to my Father and in harmony with his will, I cannot change my focus and fulfill that as my mission upon the earth. So that's a question for us to think as we go through these points that we're going to be looking at. Who appointed? Who made it this way? Who gave you this right or privilege or put this responsibility upon you? If God didn't, where do we get the idea that that's what it should be? The second case is in John chapter 2. It's also a case from the life of Jesus. John chapter 2 and verse 13. A rather striking thing about our Lord. We sing about his sweetness. Sometimes we sing that song about the sweetness of Jesus being reflected in us. I hesitate a little bit, I guess because the word sweetness may connote something to me that I have a hard time putting in Jesus. You know, say, is he so sweet? I know the writer may have had something else in mind, but when you read this right here, you get a picture of Jesus that you might not have said he was so sweet. Look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Wouldn't you like to have a video of that? Can you imagine our Lord doing something like that? Oh, and by the way, on that song, I'm not saying it's wrong. I sing it, by the way. But I'm saying here is a picture of our Lord. He's upset about what's going on. He drives these people out. He turns these tables over. You can imagine things going all over the floor. And then he says to those who were selling the doves, take these things away. Stop making my house, my father's house, a place of business. Well, you read that story, and you ask, why did Jesus react that way? What's wrong with capitalism? You know, making money. Is Jesus against people seeing an opportunity? People have a need. They needed animals for the temple sacrifices and say, hey, here's a way that I can feed that need. And by the way, it would be convenient. I have here convenience. It would be convenient if you could go to the temple and there'd be somebody there that would be selling the animals I need. And, you know, you think about it, maybe they could get a percentage from the animals that were sold for the expenses of the temple and its worship. Wouldn't that be grand to increase the revenue that was designed to help support the priest and provide the needs of the temple worship? You know, when people came and they had to sacrifice, where are they going to find animals? And here these guys are providing a service. And so why is Jesus against all of that? It just looks like to us, a lot of human reasoning we could introduce to say, you know, that sounds pretty good to me. Wouldn't it be unfair to Jesus to say he's anti-capitalism? Wouldn't it be unfair to Jesus to say he don't want people to find convenient ways to worship him? That would be unfair and unjust. Why did he do it? Because that was not the role of the temple. He said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Not opposed to business. But that's not the purpose of the temple. That's not the purpose of going there. The temple had a different purpose. And to change that role from the God-appointed role was something the Savior that said these things that we just sang, I want to be like that. I want His beauty to shine in me. Maybe His beauty would shine in us if we were to oppose things that were contrary to God's appointed role. And we're going to be talking about that as we continue our lesson. So Jesus said, quit it. Stop making my house a place of business. We move away from these two examples about Jesus Himself and look at some other passages with very practical application to us, I think. The first was in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. Here Paul is writing to a preacher. He's working in the church at Ephesus and telling him the things that he's to instruct the church about. And one of those things is, he said, if any woman, verse 16, is a believer and she had dependent widows, she must assist them and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows. Indeed. Well, we're back to our why question. Why? Why can't the church help any widows who have need? Whether she has daughters to help her or not, or daughters and sons or grandchildren. Is the Apostle Paul anti-benevolence? Is he saying the people that comprise the church at Ephesus are people who should not love those widows who may have needs? Is that the idea? In fact, there are widows, I'm sure, in Ephesus that weren't Christians. Why wouldn't the church want to minister to their needs? Don't they have a love for mankind? And we can raise all these questions and we could make some good human arguments as to why the church and its funds and its overseers should be involved in taking care of any and all widows who are in need. But the text says very clearly, he said, no, that's not God's plan for the church in Ephesus. God's plan for the church in Ephesus is to take care of widows who are Christians who have no family to take care of them. That's God's role for the local church. Now, the elders at Ephesus didn't set that up. Timothy the preacher didn't set that up. That wasn't set up by a board of Church of Christ directors. That's God's plan for the local church. The idea of general benevolence just sounds so good, and it's so common. I used to work here at the building in the office. One of the reasons I quit was because it was not uncommon for somebody to knock on the door, or you get a phone call, I'm out of gas, I need to pay my rent, this and that and that and that. And people in the world look upon the church as a benevolent society. And why not? Most churches are that kind of an organization. Just to take care of your needs. In fact, sometimes the advertisement is, we'll take care of your needs. But as you go through the book of Acts, which is a history of the early church, it's interesting, in accord with what we read in 1 Timothy here, that you find the early church or churches not providing for the benevolent need of their community, but for the benevolent need of fellow Christians. In Acts chapter 4, you have the church in Jerusalem. Here's a church that's under the direct guidance of the apostles. And it says in verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. If I understand that, that's talking about what we've done today. They had a collection. Once it's put into the collection, it no longer belongs to you, it belongs to us. It's ours, common. You see that in chapter 5. And so down in verse 34 it says, for there was not a needy person in Jerusalem. Is that what your version says? There was not a needy person among them, it says. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they'd be distributed to each as any had need. And so the disciples in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, were provided for by a common collection taken up by the saints, provided for that purpose. That's Acts chapter 4. Then, in chapter 6, in verse 1, you see another event involving needy people. Chapter 6, verse 1, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were overlooked in the daily serving of food. So here's in the congregation some widows who are being neglected, forget the of food part, in the daily serving and the ministering that was going on. And so the apostle said, select 7 men who we may take care of this task. There's no indication they were taking care of all the needy in Jerusalem in this particular case. But the Jews that were members of the church there, their needs were being met while the disciples were increasing in number. So this is among the disciples. They had needs that were being met here by the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't only in Jerusalem. When you go to Acts 11, you begin to see a pattern throughout the early churches. And you go to Acts 11 and verse 27. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. You know, a famine, it doesn't pay attention to people's faith, whether they go to church or not. And so anybody in that area would be impacted by that famine, just like in the flood Harvey that we had. He said there's going to be a famine. So I don't know how many people in that area were impacted by it. But it says, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. For the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. I guess the elders could have argued, we're neighbors. We have neighbors who are in need. We need funds to feed my neighbor down the street. He's been affected by the famine. We love all mankind. Jesus taught us to love all mankind. We need more money because there's a lot of people in need. That may be the case. They might have argued that, just like the case with the temple, or the case with settling this matter of disputed law. But the fact is, what you read is that the disciples sent money to the elders for the relief of needy brethren. And as far as I can see in the text, that's all the elders were in charge of, dispersing funds for the needs of brethren. Now, does that mean they didn't care about other needy people in the community? In fact, does that not mean if they had the resources that they could help their neighbors as a neighbor? It certainly doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean they were anti-benevolence to those other people that were suffering from the famine. But what I'm reading is something in accord with 1 Timothy 5:16, that the church has a particular role. And it's not just helping all needy people. That's not the purpose. That's not the role, the God-assigned role for the local church. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is a different collection than the one in Acts 11. This particular collection took place about 57 A.D., somewhere in that area. You read about it in Romans. You read about it in 1 Corinthians. You read about it in 2 Corinthians. And so, what you're going to read consistently in every passage, whether you turn to Romans 15 or 1 Corinthians 16 or 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you're going to read a consistent message about who these funds were for. These funds were being collected by churches in Corinth, by the church in Corinth, by the churches in Galatia, and by brethren in Macedonia, those three areas. And it was being sent to needy people down in Jerusalem. But what kind of needy people? So here were churches in three different areas involved in benevolent work. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia. So it wasn't just the Corinthian church. You know, we read in 1 Timothy 5 about a restricted benevolence for the Ephesian church. Here we're reading about a benevolent fund for needy saints. And he taught that not only in Corinth, he taught that in the churches of Galatia. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you'll see it's the same was true with the church of Macedonia. And so here he says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. And then he said on the first day of the week to lay by in store that these funds would be ready when he come, and they wouldn't have to start trying to run around and gather up the funds. They had indicated their desire to have a share in it, and he's simply encouraging them to fulfill their pledge because he's on his way to Corinth and to get the money ready. And if I remember correctly, and unless I've missed it, there's, I think, nine passages in the New Testament that talk about the local church involved in the work of benevolence. I don't have them all on the chart, but without exception, the benevolence of the local churches in the New Testament for needy saints. Why? Wouldn't that be an opportunity to reach the world? Maybe get people in to preach the gospel to them. Same argument could have been made with the temple and business. Same argument could have been made with the matter of the funds over there we talk about in Luke chapter 12. But the fact is, it's not the role of a church of Christ. Of Christ is definitive. It's what kind of group it is. Not the name of it. It's not the role of a church of Christ to render general benevolence to the world. Who made it that way? God did. Now, what God said, what Jesus said about the temple, he said, quit it. Stop making my house a place of business. And if a church today was taking the funds that God intended to be spent on supporting the gospel, helping men who are trying to teach brethren and help them reach a higher plane, or rendering aid as saints may need it, and spending it in other ways, whatever that may be. What would Christ say? We said, oh, to be like thee. Maybe the beauty of Jesus would be to say, we've got to stop this. We have no authority for doing this, if that's not the role of a local church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Once again, we have the church at Ephesus in view, this time a letter to the preacher of the church at Ephesus, who was Timothy. And in this chapter, if you're familiar with chapter 3, he's been talking about the qualifications of men who are to be overseers in that church. And there's a reason that Paul is writing this. As you see in the text, he said, verse 15, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What is the role, the God-appointed role of a local church? Well, we talked about benevolence as something a local church can take care of if it involves saints. But really, the purpose of the local church is to be a pillar and support of the truth. You see that right here in the text, correct? Now, what truth is that? The truth is stated in the next verse. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, revealed in the flesh. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? The birth of Emmanuel. Revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nation, believed on in the world, taken up to glory, in glory. So it's the gospel story. The purpose of God setting up this group of people to meet together, like you read about throughout the book of Acts, and you see churches that letters were written to in Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth and so forth. The purpose of those groups was to support the truth of the gospel. Did these people not believe in social work? Did Paul not believe in social work? You know, they may have had roads that needed repair. There may have been things in the community that needed attention. Was Paul against people having a concern for social needs, for maybe changes in the way city funds were dispersed? Did he have no interest in people learning to read, secular education? I can't turn to a verse that points that Paul would highly prize that, but I can turn to some verses that I think maybe implies not, maybe it's too strong, I don't know that it is, might imply that he would have a deep interest in that, because he said, when you read, you can understand. Paul would be a man who would be interested in people being able to read with understanding, and yet there's no provision for churches to help people who can't read learn to read. You know, we talk about benevolence. One of the reasons sometimes people suffer from not able to meet their needs is because they don't know how to handle finances. There's nothing about the church is setting up a financial department to help people learn how to handle their finances. What about entertainment? Could Christians have fun? Was Paul against Christians having fun? Would it be fair to Paul to say Paul was anti-social improvement? Would that be fair? He said, no, he's not anti-social improvement. He just understands, as the Spirit guides his pen, as pointed out in the class this morning, God's behind what he writes, that the church of Christ has a God-appointed role, and it is to focus on the truth of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we find throughout the New Testament. These verses that I have here on the chart simply confirm that. Because you start going through the book of Acts, you know, we can test our conclusions, as we've pointed out in past lessons. We can test our conclusion by going and saying, well, that seems to be what that passage is saying. Let's go test by seeing actual cases and see if it fits. And sure enough, we go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and it says these early Christians were continually devoting themselves to something. And there's not one word about social improvement in the city of Jerusalem. You reckon Jerusalem, a capital city, needed any kind of social improvement? You think there were any civil injustices that needed to be corrected, maybe? But notice what this early church in Jerusalem was involved in. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Of course, brethren have been led to have a connotation of fellowship that the New Testament doesn't use. Let's see, there it is, fellowship. So we can have a fellowship hall and have coffee and donuts and meals. But that's not what the word fellowship meant when it was used in the New Testament. That's our attachment to it. And there's a legitimate way to use that today. But don't attach that to the word when you find it here in a verse like this. This is something they did because they had now embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think probably refers to their fellowship and a contribution to provide for the needs as they met together. But you see that there's no provision, no indication of activity in the social realm at all. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, you find a case about another church. This one's in Antioch. You find an apostle and a prophet comes there. It's a group of new Christians, and they're working to establish that church in the faith. What do they spend a year there. What do they do in a progress of a year? You would think in a year maybe they could establish some kind of social work, social programs. Not a word about it. In Acts 11:26, for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. You say, boy, how boring is that? Well, it depends on what your priorities are. We're back to that passage in Luke 12. To people who are seeking the kingdom first, that's not boring at all. To people who want to walk on a higher plane that we're going to sing in just a moment, say, I want to be at those meetings. I want to hear the teaching. I need that. To bolster my faith, to increase my learning, prepare me against false doctrine. That's what they did for a year. The church at Troas. You know, Paul went through Troas and a door was open to him, he said in Corinthians, when he went there and he established the church there in Troas. He came back through Troas and wanted to meet with the brethren to teach them. And he's looking for an opportunity to do that. He didn't wait till they met for chariot night to talk about the chariot races, or boxing night to talk about who's going to win the boxing matches or anything like that. What he did do, he waited until he had a time when he could meet with the disciples. Look, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. The church in Troas, established by the apostle, engaged in an activity that we engaged in today, both this morning and tonight. They broke bread in memory and honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:20 and following, you find the church at Corinth was doing that. Although they were abusing it, Paul corrected their practice. In fact, he told them in that chapter, this is not to feed your belly. In verse 34 of that reading, he said, if you're hungry, you need to eat at home. That's not why you're gathering. I like to eat. I like to satisfy hunger. That's not the role of a church of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here he's talking about an assembly of the church at Corinth. Now, people like excitement. They like to get their feelings and emotions stirred up. And maybe there's a time and place for that out in the stands on a football field, root for your team or something like that. But that's not the purpose of our gathering here tonight. What is our purpose? Look at verse 26. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. These were probably miraculous powers that were granted by the Spirit for the early church. What's the purpose of all of these things? Let all things be done for edification. We've had Keith lead us this morning and Josh lead us tonight. They put thought into the songs they selected. They had excellent comments. Why? For our edification. We've engaged in prayer. We've given the opportunity both this morning and tonight for people to proclaim their faith in the cross by partaking of this memorial. That's edifying. Would it be edifying to you if people weren't interested enough to come together and proclaim their faith in the cross? But that's a purpose of our coming together. And certainly the teaching that we do in Bible class or whether a lesson like this, that's what it's about. And so this is what you find throughout the New Testament. This is just a selected group of verses. You could multiply these. Well, it's not that the Lord or the apostles were against social improvement and government and that kind of thing. It's just that's not the role of a local church, if I understand it. And so who appointed the church, the elders, or anybody else in it to pervert that role and to expand it beyond what you read in Scripture? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. Oh, to be like Christ. What would he say about a church that fails to respect the appointed role that God had given it? Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." What is the role of elders? To guard people's soul. He said down in verse 35, he said, "In everything I showed you by working hard in this manner." Go back and read the context from verse 17. You'll see what he showed them was, you fellows need to be teaching people. If necessary, going house to house. Enduring the difficulties that may entail. People may not like it, but that's your work. That's the role of elders. Guarding people's souls spiritually. Well, does that mean they were against having churches maybe group their number of churches, grouping their funds together, putting them in one common fund, and letting elders oversee funds for a number of churches? Couldn't a lot more work be done? But what he said to these men, he said here in verse 28, "Be on guard for all the flock among which." One flock, not flocks. Which flock? The among which flock. And so the elder's role was to oversee that local church, its needs, and any funds that might be contributed for the work of that flock. Now, when he says that these men were to be shepherds, a shepherd is a person who takes care of the sheep, seeks out the lost sheep, tries to strengthen them. I don't know how a fella can shepherd a flock 1,000 miles away. Well, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't they be concerned about the people and those other churches? Yes. But what's wrong with it is God appointed the role of elders to take care of the local church, its people, its funds, its work. They may be CEOs in business. They may know a lot about running a business, but that's not the role that God gave elders. And so we simply ask the question, who appointed elders to oversee some kind of centralized oversight of brethren where funds are collected from 1,000 churches to do some particular work? And I simply suggest that if unless I've missed it somewhere, all of this teaches us that we need to learn and respect the divinely assigned roles that God has appointed, whether it's talking about the individual or talking about the church or whatever it may be, and stop ignoring them. This is God's plan. And we're going to wrap up our lesson with Matthew 28 because this talks about Jesus' divinely assigned role when he came to this earth. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 18, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So he has all authority in heaven and earth. One, about how men are to become disciples. Make disciples. Go make disciples. And then once those disciples are made, how they're to live, how they're to worship, how they're to work together in churches, teaching them to observe that all that I commanded you. There are no priests, there is no church that has the role of setting up some other standard for salvation. Telling people they can be saved in some other way. Or teaching people things that are not found in his record, the New Testament, revealed by his apostles and prophets. Now, there are men who arrogate themselves to that. Men who are supposedly PhDs, people who claim that they're priests. There are people who say, my feelings tell me it's okay. And furthermore, how can so many people be wrong? There's a God-appointed role for Christ. He's the King. He has all authority as to how men are saved and how saved people are to live and act. And we need to recognize his divine role. And that's why at the end of a lesson like this, we encourage people to believe and be baptized to be saved. That's not written in a Church of Christ manual somewhere. That's in the words of our mouth of our Savior in Mark 16, 15, and 16. That's why we encourage people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, because one of his apostles told people that's what they needed to do when they asked, what shall we do? And so this is God's appointed way for men to enjoy the blessings that he came to this earth as Emmanuel to provide for men and women. If we can assist you in some way in enjoying those blessings according to his plan, then let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.